pleased to introduce one of our graduates, Pastor Mike Myers. He graduated at the end of last year, is that correct?
2013.
Yeah. So we're very pleased that he's here to fill the pulpit for us. And he is the pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church, an OPC congregation. And it's located in Hartwell, Georgia. So again, very pleased to have him come and minister God's word to us today. Please remain standing for the reading of the scriptures. Pastor Myers.
Turn to Psalm 48. Be reading the entire psalm this morning, Psalm 48. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there as anguish, as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the word of truth, which sanctifies us in life. We thank you for the spirit that you have given to us that we might understand. For we know, O Lord, that in ourselves we are not able, the natural man cannot discern these things. So give us understanding. Help us to be able to receive the word of truth and to be godly servants for the sake of Christ and his church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's good to be back. I know most of you, can see all of you. It's always a privilege. Thank you, Dr. Dyer, and the rest of the faculty here for having me come back. It's a pleasure to do so. As I grew up, I was heavily involved in baseball. It was a very big part of my life. And as what goes with that is an intimate acquaintance with the movie that you perhaps may have seen, that old baseball classic, The Sandlot. And if you know anything about the movie The Sandlot, it's a story about a young boy named Scotty Smalls who moves into a new neighborhood. And he begins to learn the lessons of sandlot baseball and the culture in which he finds himself. And as he's learning how to play baseball, a young boy who's talented, Benny Rodriguez, takes him under his wing, and they have a good friendship as they begin that summer together. As the story goes, there's one day where they're playing, and Benny hits the ball so hard it rips the cover off the ball. They're no longer able to play because they don't have a baseball, and they don't have money to buy a baseball. So Smalls, with the great idea, runs back to his house, grabs a baseball that he had seen in his stepdad's office, and runs back out. And since it's his ball, he gets his first at bat, and he promptly hits it into the neighbor's yard, which is prowled and guarded by the beast, the terrifying monster of a dog in his backyard. Now, this probably wouldn't be a big deal, except that he realized that this ball was something special because it was signed by some woman named Babe Ruth, which led to the rest of the story of the great operations trying to retrieve this ball. Now, in the event you don't know who Babe Ruth is, he's one of the greatest baseball players of all time. Third now, career list for home runs. Now, you may not be in the practice, I never have been, in spending inordinate amounts of money for an object with a person's name on it. And yet people do. And if you think about it, we might reject the practice, but you cannot reject the principle. And this is the principle. You take a simple and common object, and you put upon it the name of some well-known or famous or very talented athlete or celebrity, and what you have is no longer a simple and common object, but you have something that's actually very unique and now very valuable. And how does that happen? It happens because that object is now identified with the fame and the worth of that person. Now, as I said, you may not want to spend 2 or 3 years' worth of salary on an object like that, but we can cherish that principle because we live in it every single day. If you would have gone into the fields of South Judah years ago, and you look out on a wheat field and a man tilling or reaping in that wheat field, it would have looked like any other wheat field. You could have walked down to the southeast and gone down through the fields of Edom and seen the exact same thing, the exact same kind of person. But what was the difference? What's the difference between a wheat field and a farmer in South Judah or then and one in Edom? One had God's autograph and one doesn't. That's what we see God doing throughout history. Taking simple, common people, bringing them to himself, stamping them with his name, and so making them unique and glorious in this world. They may not be seen as such, but it's true. And we see it now in the church age as God's people are being gathered all over the world from the four corners of the earth. We see God's people gathering, perhaps in many places in humble buildings, in small places, not very well respected, and yet in God's eyes. And the truth of it is, in a very glorious, glorious way. So as we look at this psalm, what we're going to be finding is that the worth of God's church arises from the glory of the church's God. The worth of God's church arises from the glory of the church's God. Now, we're not exactly sure exactly what the historical precedent was for this psalm. There are a number of different conjectures that people throw out. They think one battle or another. I'm inclined to believe that it goes along with that great deliverance that came during the reign of Jehoshaphat, as he was delivered from a number of kings who had gathered to fight against them. But that really doesn't necessarily matter to the essential message of this passage, though I will allude to it a couple of times. But why this message? This message is very important for us today. And that is because the church and its worth and its glory and our value of it, if you look out in the world, it's in a very low state, isn't it? There are many people who have a wrong view of the church, a wrong view of the church's mission, a low view of the church's worth and honor. And so as we look at this, we hope, by God's grace, to have a good view. And I wouldn't even say a high view of the church, but God's view. God's view of the church. So we'll look at this, and there are 4 points. The place of glory, the attack on glory, the response to glory, and the remembrance of glory. So firstly, then, we'll look at the place of glory. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We use that word. There are a lot of words we use fairly flippantly without really thinking about their meanings. And as we use those same words to describe our God, oftentimes we can really lose sight of what they are trying to communicate to us. We will say, "That was a great meal we had last night. I did a great job on the test. Great job, son. You mowed the lawn very well." And yet, what is it when we say that God is great? Or as the psalmist here says, "Great is the Lord." It means that God's status, God's worth, God's incomprehensible glory is so far above us. We have to use this word "great" to describe it. He is the God, you'll remember from the Psalms, it says he has to humble himself to look upon the heavens and the earth. Every single time God interacts with, if we can even say it in that way, but as God interacts with what he has created, it is always, in every single place, an act of his condescension, of his lowering himself to work with us and to deal with us and to save us. The only time God doesn't have to condescend himself is when he's considering his own glory, who he is, the eternal communion he has as the Trinity. You see, God is a glorious God, and our worship of him, our praise, what we should give back to him, there's a reflection here. The praise that he deserves as the great God above all the heavens and the earth is a praise that is equal to, there must be some equity to, his own essential greatness. That's what he deserves. And we know our worship and our praise of him falls so far short of that. And yet, it stands to reason, it stands, the truth remains, that he is greatly to be praised. And as we remember this concept of the greatness of God and his glory, and the infinite, unfathomable condescension that that he always is practicing towards us, it should even blow our minds further, it should amaze us further, that there happens to be a place where God is pleased to dwell with men. So the place of glory begins with God himself. But it finds its place in this world, in God's city. It says there in the second part of verse 1, he is greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, it's the joy of all the earth. And so, while the source of glory is God himself, the place of his glory is God's city. You see, in God's city, as we're talking here, obviously the sons of Korah reflecting on the glory and beauty of Jerusalem, the glory that is there because God has set his name there, put his autograph there. He put it there in that little place in Jerusalem and in Judah. But if you think about all the choices he could have had in the world, why Jerusalem? It wasn't a geographical reason, necessarily. He could have placed it perhaps upon the city of Babylon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was even led to go out on his balcony and glory in himself because of the splendor of his own city that he built. There are other places that would have struck fear into the hearts of men. You think of Egypt and other places. God could have set his name there. He could have made those places his place of presence and worship. It was far more intimidating, far more appealing to the eye. He could have set his love upon a more glorious nation, couldn't he? He could have chosen someone who's more powerful, who didn't have a history of being slaves and no-names in some foreign country. And yet, he put his name on these people. And the reason is told to us in the scriptures. What is that reason, brothers and sisters? Why did God put his name with those people? Why did he set his love on those people and in that place? It was precisely because they weren't the very things I just described. Deuteronomy 7 says, it's because you were the least of all nations. It's because you had nothing special about you. In fact, you were the least of all nations. For that reason, I've set my love upon you. And so if you're going to give God the great worship and praise that he deserves, you must first remember that we must move to the place of lowest humility before him. Because that's the kind of person with whom he desires to dwell. That's the place of worship. God's city is his place of worship, but God's city is also his possession. Look at this language that is used to describe it, and I want you to think about them at first in geographical terms. The city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. This place is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Does that make any sense to you at all? One writer said that as you consider these verses, we must not be geographers, we must be divines. We have to look at them with the eyes of faith, not with the eyes of men. Beautiful in elevation, it is indeed great. You think about the language that was used in Isaiah, how the mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up above all the nations, and that the nations will come streaming to it, saying, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's the place, the joy of all the earth. Is that the reality that we see now, or the reality that we need to see by faith? We just sang the song, the object of scorn the church often is. The object of mocking and the assaults of men. Marginalized in the world, oppressed, beaten down. The joy of all the earth, really? It is. Because as Deuteronomy also says, what nation has laws like this nation? What nation has a God like this nation does? What nation has hope and joy? What nation has the gospel? What nation has a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, like this nation? You see, it's God's possession. And this lofty language all goes to describe that. We must understand that this is our possession as well, for we are God's possession. But not only is this the place of worship, it's the possession of God, but it's also protected by God. We see there in verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. There are tremendous amounts of money spent every single year on safes to lock up your guns or your money, your valuables, or your autographed baseballs. There is tremendous amount of money spent on security systems and on surveillance systems. And why is that? It's because people want to protect what is valuable to them. And God here says, it says of God, within her citadels, the palaces, the structure of the very city, he has made himself known as a fortress. God has a track record. God has a history of showing himself to be a God who surrounds his people as the mountains surround Jerusalem, who is always encamped around his people, protecting them from those who would assault them. And this is very important, isn't it? We hear the stories of the church being oppressed throughout the world. We hear in the scriptures of the reality of the church being led to the slaughter as sheep. The gates of hell will continue to bash against the gates of heaven. Yes, they will not prevail, but they will try to prevail. And it's a glorious thing that our God protects his city, his church. Now, obviously, I'm assuming some things. I don't think I need to spend too much time defining the continuity between the church and Israel, which is why I'm not going to go into that. But it is important to see the connection and God's protection of this city. Because we move into the second part then, the attack on glory. Look at verses 4 through 8. It recounts what the kings do to the world. For behold, the kings assembled. They came together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. You see, this is the way of the world, isn't it? It's the way of the world. It's the way the world views the church. They will come and try to scoff. They will come and mock. They will attack the church. And why? Why do they do that? Why does the world hate the church? The world hates the church because the world hates God. The world hates God because he has placed in them a conscience, and that conscience bears witness to them that they stand condemned before him. And rather than face the glorious holiness that is God himself, they would seek to destroy him. They would seek to kill him. They would seek to kill his church. And why do they then seek to kill the church? What is the church other than a visible manifestation of God's rule and his presence in the world? We live by faith, not by sight. And the church stands as a beacon in this world, bearing witness to that truth. This is the way of the world. Hatred of God. Hatred of the church. And every writer on this, and perhaps you, if you've read this psalm, you should see this and be somewhat amused by the terminology. For behold, the kings assembled. They came together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. It's what the words of Julius Caesar as he marched in his fame and power. I came, I saw, and I conquered. But you see a different story when God surrounds his city. Because the kings, as you see there in verses 4 and 5, the kings came, they saw, and they stood astounded. They were terrified. And so while the world may attack, you also see the way of the world there. You also see then, secondly, the fear of the world. The fear of the world as they come, echoing the words of Psalm 2. The kings of earth will bind together, and the rulers of earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, wanting to burst off his cords from them. They would not have that God rule over them. They want to rule. They want to be sovereign. And so as God visits his people and then visits destruction upon his enemies, what you will see is there are two different effects here. There's an effect that comes very unexpectedly. Look at verse 5. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. They're terrified. They thought this was going to be an easy job, an easy hit. These people don't know how, you remember even Sennacherib saying, I'm going to give you 2,000 horses. See if you can put riders on them, if you're powerful enough. In the eyes of the world, we are weak and foolish people standing upon an old and dusty book, preaching to people who don't want to listen. This should be an easy job for the world. And yet, they come and they see, and very unexpectedly they are gripped with fear. Fear from on high. Now, I have often heard this, and you probably have as well. You can't preach on various things. You can't preach on sin. You can't preach on the doctrines of grace. You can't preach on limited atonement. I prefer the term particular redemption for what it's worth. You can't preach on these things because what's going to happen to the people? You'll scare them off. If you preach the truth, if you preach these things, you'll scare them off. And now there are times when our foolishness and our brashness can scare people off unnecessarily. But as we preach the gospel, and as we preach truth, and as you live the truth, and as you are able to hear it and bear witness to it, the fact of the matter is, from the very beginning, what we've seen from the Old Testament to now, is as people come face to face with the truth, it will scare them off, because it bears witness to the fact of God's holiness and salvation and judgment. This is why, brothers and sisters, it's so important to contend earnestly for the truth. Because when the church is assaulted, when your church is attacked by the world, and the world comes and they look and they see, will they come? Will they see? Will they conquer? Or will they be afraid? Because will they see no difference between the church and the world? Isn't that one of the greatest problems we face now? Churches trying to pander to the world, trying to be like the world, trying to be very, in a worldly sense, inviting to the world. And we ought to be the most inviting of all people, as Christ was. He said, whosoever would come and be saved, call upon my name and find salvation. We ought to be inviting, and yet we must never, ever give up an inch of the truth. But we ought to speak that truth in the love with which God has spoken to us. And so the fear of the world comes unexpectedly upon them, because they thought it would be easy, but also comes very suddenly upon them, as you see there in verse 6, trembling took hold of them there as anguish as of a woman in labor. It came quickly without them understanding where it was coming from. They didn't know what hit them. And yet, this was the response that the world has as the Lord comes to the protection of his church. And as the church seeks to maintain its ground and the world seeks to attack it, and then the world is struck with fear, what we find then in the midst of this attack on glory is the victory of God himself. The victory of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. You see, in the story, I believe it's 2 Chronicles 20, there's a reference to these kings coming and then the people going out and plundering. And then later on, there's a destruction of this envoy into Tarshish, although that was actually of Jehoshaphat's doing. And if you think about the ships of Tarshish, it's also that image brought up in Jonah. That was the farthest reaches of the world, as far away from Jerusalem, really, as you could get, as he would go across the sea. And the first aspect of the victory of God that I believe we see here is God demonstrating his omnipotence in the world, his power in the world over all things. You remember the story in the Old Testament when Ben-Hadad had brought his armies to fight against Israel, and they lost. And he said, oh God, he must be a God of the plains. Let's fight them in the hills. Or it might have been the other way around. And the second battle, they fight, and they lose, and they run, and God makes a wall fall on top of them to show them that he is not some sort of man-made idol who is tied to some sort of geographical location. He's the God of heaven and of earth, the sea and the dry land. And as God executes his judgment in the world, he will show himself to be the God who is powerful, not simply in Jerusalem, but even to the uttermost parts of the earth as he brings the ships of Tarshish down to nothing and plunges those people into utter judgment. God has omnipotence over all the world, and his victory is sure. But God also, secondly, will find glory in the church. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, that God will establish it forever. The fact that the church still exists is a testament to the glory and the power of God. There have been many times, and there may be even more times, when the church itself will be on the brink of extinction, but the Lord will not leave himself without a witness. The Lord will continue to build his church, as we've said, and we often will say, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he has glory in the church, in that these people, as you see, it says, as we have heard, so now have we seen. You can imagine these people grew up hearing about how the Lord brought them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm out of the land of Egypt. And then he brought them through the wilderness, and he gave them the first fruits of conquest under Moses, and then the many scores of kings under Joshua. The stories of old of how God visited his people in power. And we hear those stories, don't we? And we long to see with our own eyes the reality of that in the world. And yet, we do. Because some of you had heard. You have heard of the mighty power of God. You had heard of the power of God. And when he changed your heart, you came to see that all that you had heard was true. All the stories of the glory and the power of Christ Jesus were true. And you have come to see it yourself. And this is not simply a glory in the church for the church, but a glory in the church to call the world. As the story of the Queen of Sheba illustrates for us, as she came, she had heard of Solomon's reputation. She had heard of the glory of the kingdom, how silver was worthless in that place, how his servants were cared for. And when she saw the picture of him who was a picture of Christ Jesus in his exaltation, when she saw it, you remember what the Bible says? Her breath was taken from her. She didn't know what to do. She couldn't speak, because as her ears had heard, so then her eyes were able to see. It's a picture of how the Gentiles ought to come. The world ought to come, see the glory of God, and we ought to call them to come. Call sinners to come and know Christ, so that after having heard, they would see the glory of the church. And do you see how the Lord turns the attack of the world into the harvest of the kingdom? He brings these people in for himself. And so the place of glory is God and his city, and the attack of glory, God uses it ultimately for his own victory. But then what should be our response to glory? Verses 9 through 11, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Really, three things that we ought to do individually and together as a church as we gather for worship. The first thing that we ought to do is meditation, or if you prefer the term, consideration. Considering something about God. What does it say in verse 9? What have they thought about? We have thought upon your steadfast love. And as you continue to think about God's steadfast love, you will come to find that this is actually the motivating factor behind everything that God has been doing. Behind his placing of his love upon the people of God, behind his protecting the people of God, behind his turning away their enemies and visiting them in judgment and then earning glory and honor for himself, he does this because of his steadfast covenant love for his people. We can never spend enough time thinking about it, considering it, meditating on it. And I wish I had more discipline and would take more time to sit and think about the wonders of God's steadfast love. It would make us men of God and women of God, boys and girls who knew something more of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must consider. We must think upon it. And that, as we think upon it and think about his steadfast love and realize how unworthy we are to receive it and yet how rich we are in receiving it, it would lead us to the second response to glory, as is described in verse 10, that response of adoration. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. There's a retelling here of all the glorious attributes of God. His powerful works testify to his glorious name. The conquests that he brings forth, his reputation, as it goes forth into all the earth, so also there will be an equal response of praise. And it will and shall, and we pray for it, to cover the face of the earth. And in his right hand is righteousness, his deeds, his everything he does is characterized by the uprightness, by his keeping promises and covenant with his people. And also that great gift of righteousness that he extends to us. Isn't that true? That as we come to know Christ, he then holds forth that great promise of righteousness for his people. Something we ought always to preach. Something we ought always to think about and believe and tell others. It's not simply a matter of having your sins forgiven, but it's being given the righteousness which comes from God and God alone. So our responses to this glory, we meditate or consider. We have adoration. And then thirdly, exaltation. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. You know, I was struggling. What's the difference between adoration and exaltation? And adoration is really an act of giving God that honor. But exaltation is almost more of a response of joy in us, isn't it? Do you, in your own Christian life, do you experience and have a fullness of exaltation, of rejoicing. Can you read these words, this command that's given to you? Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice. Do you rejoice in your God? Is your life characterized by joy, that fruit of the Spirit that comes after love, that aspect of it? Christians ought to be characterized by joy. I ought to be characterized by joy. And we must rejoice in this God. But look at exactly what the psalmist refers to as the object of our rejoicing. We must rejoice in his judgments. It's something hard for us perhaps to understand as we think about God visiting people for their sin and punishing them, sending them into eternal destruction. That's part of his judgment. And yet, when we in our new bodies will be able to stand before that throne of judgment, and for us, the throne of grace, if you know Christ, we'll be able to say, as is written in the scriptures, just and true are your ways, King of ages. We will be able to say, hallelujah, yes, their smoke rises up forever and ever. We'll be able to glory and rejoice in God, exalt, have great joy in his righteous execution of judgment. So our response to glory, meditate upon it, think upon it, give God adoration, lift up his praise and exalt, and have great rejoicing and joy for what he has done. But then finally, what we look at now, the final part of this psalm, is the remembrance of glory. Remembrance of glory. Interesting commands here. As he's considered, they've considered all that God has done, the great victories that he has wrought, the way he's earning for himself glory and honor in all the earth. And then he says to do something unique and interesting. He says, walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. Take time. Survey the land. Look at this place. Because this is a place of inestimable worth and value. Because God is there. And if God is there, we ought to make it a point of our study. We ought to make it something for which we pour our lives into. Now, I remember sitting in your seats and people would come and always preach sermons geared towards seminarians. But this is something not only for people who want to be or are ministers of the gospel. This is something for every single person and for you children. Spend time knowing the church, loving the church. Not because you're a Roman Catholic and you think it's the only way that you can be saved, but because you love Christ, because Jesus loves the church. And as such, we must make a study of her. We must learn our sacred history, as Dr. McGoldrick will say, amen. We must learn the history of the church. We must know where our forefathers have gone, where they've come from. We must know what the mothers of the faith have been through. You think of the great story and testimony of Augustine's mother, how she prayed for this man, and she was a tool used for the good and glory of the church. We must make it a study of how God would have us live in the church, whether as ministers or as congregants, or elders or deacons, whatever it may be. Study and love and take note of the church. Take ownership of it. Bind up your life in it, because it is a life worth lived. And it brings you to that image, really, of John when he is taken by the hand of the angel at the end of the Bible. And he's brought around that new city, that new Jerusalem. And as almost with the joy and giddiness of children, they take this measuring rod. They're measuring the city and all of its splendor and glory. We should have that kind of joy and perspective of the church now. But do you know what that should lead you to? We remember the glory of the church by careful attention, first of all, but then by covenant recollection. Retell it. Look at verse 13. Consider her ramparts. Go through her citadels so that, purpose, so that you might tell the next generation. Retell it to the coming generation. I live in a place, and I love where I live. I'm thankful to be there. But I live in a place where the effects of a low view of the church within the church are becoming very tragically evident. People who think that the church is about the Holy Spirit and me. People who could give or take the worship, take it or leave it. People who find no joy in understanding how much the Lord Jesus loves his church. People who do not spend time praying for the health and the good of the church. I'm seeing children, college-age people growing up and living these lives that they think is so fascinating and in tune with the Spirit, but they're living lives of foolishness because of a low view of Christ's church. We lament and we read the stories and the blogs and the articles about how people and youth are leaving the church in droves. Why do you think that is? It's because from the earliest days, they haven't been told about this sacred history. They haven't been able to see from their youngest days how glorious it is. And so when they get older, why stay? When in the eyes of the world, it's just a party. When in the eyes of the world, it's just some sort of marginalized, unnecessary worship and crutch. Tell your children, brothers and sisters, make it a point to teach your youth. Make it a point to make sure the children of your church are able to see the glory of Christ in the church. And this should lead you finally then to the confident expectation, to the hope, and to the trust that characterizes the life of the Christian. This is our God forever and ever. He is our God. We are His. He has given Himself to us. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we learn to suffer with Him, that we might be glorified with Him as well. And He will lead us ultimately. You see here in the ESV, it says He will guide us forever. But the original, it says He will guide us even over unto death. This guide who can protect us from the enemies of the world, can protect us from the enemies of our soul, from Satan and from death itself. This is a God worth trusting, and this is a God worth serving, the church. So I ask you this question, how do you view Christ's church? You may in theory, have a high view of it, but practically, how do you view Christ's church? When you look at it day to day, when you work in it, or when you leave here and begin more acquainted with it, do you see its frustrations? Do you see its problems, its faults, its conflicts? Do you despise her for that reason? A wise professor of mine here by the name of Bebo Elkin once told me in my very first class in seminary, he said, if Christ loved the church enough to die for her, you ought to love her enough to deal with her idiosyncrasies. And it's true. Do you look at the church with the eyes of men? Or do you look at the church with the eyes of the writer of Hebrews, who said, we're not coming to this mountain that's flaming with fire, of terror and of judgment. But we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of God, to the souls of just men made perfect, to the innumerable company of angels and festal gathering, to the promises that are better, and to the blood that speaks a message better than the blood of Abel. This is what we have. And when we worship together, this is what we are experiencing. Do you believe that? Do you live out of that? What do you expect from your experience in the church? Those of you who will leave here and work in it, those of you who are now serving in it, those of you who are simply members in a congregation, what do you expect? There will be division. There will be hardship. There will not necessarily be peace, though we seek it. We must think on these things, and we must have this view as we engage in the combat of spiritual warfare in the church. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, think on this steadfast love. Meditate on these promises. Remember the sacred history of the saints gone before and tell it to the next generation, because God has autographed it in the blood of His own Son, taking this common and useless entity and making it precious and glorious. He will lead everyone. He will lead everyone who is in Him by faith, even through death, for it is precious to Him. And to Him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Our God, how we thank You for these words. We thank You for the promises that we have in Christ Jesus for the glory of the church. And we pray that we would remember that the church does not possess glory for itself, but because it's connected to You. We ask, O God, that we would be able with great faithfulness and love to declare these words to our children and to those who are outside, so that when they hear, they will ultimately come to know the truth and this glorious, wonderful reality of those who know You. Oh Lord, would You glorify Your name in the earth and exalt Christ above all things? We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Amen.